Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we pray for grace in this time as we conclude this series on what it means to be made in your image with how we ought to therefore live. We thank you for this wonderful truth, Lord, that we are made in your image, that each one of us bears a divine spark that is unique from anything else in this world. We thank you for the wonder of our creation, and I pray that your people would celebrate this fact, and I pray that this time would be a great encouragement to them, as well as a clarification as to why they are here and what they are to be doing in this space. And I pray, Lord, that if repentance needs to take place in our lives, if we have indeed imbibed the wisdom, so-called, of this world, if we are merely responding to external stimuli in a thoughtless way and meandering through this world in a manner not dissimilar from our pagan peers, Lord, I pray that we would forsake that path today and set our feet once more on a firm foundation. Or, in fact, for the first time, perhaps. Give us grace in this pursuit, we pray. We pray for a movement of the Holy Spirit as he applies these things to our souls. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name, amen. One of the great enemies of doing what you should be doing in this life is the uber common impulse to just do something, really anything at all. Often we're just spurred into motion by unconscious factors or base impulses or by very real needs, but perhaps only those that occupy the purely utilitarian category of the human experience, to the neglect then of the weightier matters of the soul. Without question, there is nobody in this room who has not been guilty of this mindless pursuit of the future, what comes next, and been guilty of it many times and many times over. But for the godless, this is all that ever motivates their actions. Every day they wake up, and there they are, at the foot of their bed, their feet now on the ground. They possess all of their mental faculties and spiritual facility and sentience and consciousness and all of that human image of God-bearing capacity that we've been talking about now for some time. And yet without a thought to who they are and what they were made to do, they just start moving, motivated mostly by biological needs. So they stand up and get out of bed. They start their day with what we will discreetly call waste management. Then they tend to their hygiene, then they eat and they drink. And then they start to meet their needs in more sophisticated ways, but still just responding to what comes next, mostly just because it does come next. So they start to pursue their career once more, in order to earn money, of course. And then they spend time spending what they have earned. And then they invest anything that they have left over so that they can earn more. And then they spend time maintaining what they already spent money on at some previous point. And then later in the day, they disengage from the world through leisure, probably via social media or television. Maybe after this, there is in the day some time left over for children or a spouse, if they ever made time to have the spouse in the first place that would lead to the children. And then they go to bed, and then they wake up the next day, and it's rinse and repeat, and they do this over and over and over again until they die. And they call this the human experience, even though it seems to resemble more the way that animals live at the zoo, as you might have observed them behaving similarly in their carefully curated faux habitats. Now, our social customs are vastly more complex. We are certainly much smarter, but fundamentally, we live the same kinds of lives. We emerge from our sleeping cells. We then eat what has been allotted to us. We roam around the same set course in the same predictable way, always looking out upon our surroundings, being influenced by them, considering the next task to be performed, the next itch to be scratched, but seldom, if ever, looking up. Now, Darwin was a fool to have said that we evolved from primates. But if his primary observation had simply been that we often live as though we are just higher forms of them, then I might have agreed with him. Because we, like they, are largely creatures of impulse, because commonly we deny our natures, and thus do not live by them. And thus we live in certain respects like other creatures who exist without them. But beyond merely responding to impulse, another great enemy of doing what you should be doing in this life, which is very much connected to the aforementioned reason, is that most of us never actually get around to asking the question, what should I be doing? At least not in a meaningful way, if at all. And I was simply born into a machine that was already in motion before us, without any real thought about how to engage, or certainly if to engage, we are swept up into it, becoming active components of it, physically, but passive contributors emotionally, spiritually, and intellectually. Very seldom do any of us really think about whether or not what we are doing is what we ought to be doing, or even if what we're doing matters. Although every once in a while, somebody does stray from the reservation and starts to ask questions. Questions deeper than what the next series they're going to binge on will be, or what kind of porn they are going to kill what little remains of their soul with today. Now, instead, these people of uncommon curiosity ask something approximating, who am I? And therefore, what should I be doing? How should I be living in light of who I am? And if you have access to the right answers, these are great questions. These are some of the best questions that you can ask, in fact. However, if you don't have access to the right answers, and you don't come to them, you have created, in your asking, a very dangerous situation for yourself. What you're going to end up with is Solomon's vanity of vanities, all is vanity without his. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth before the evil days happen and the years draw near, or his fear God and keep his commandments because this is the end of the matter for all mankind. Now, people may and do commonly behave like primates or cogs in a machine, but because they are in fact neither, and because they have souls, if you remove from them their societally assigned senses of purpose, even if these are not true purposes, you're going to create a vacuum that will imperil their lives. For this reason, many are depressed, and very often that depression turns into suicide, and more often this civilization continues to degrade. They realize that their godless lives are not moving forward to anything better, but just circling the drain, but they do not realize that it is this way because they are godless, and so without this recognition, they are not helped. So it is not enough, then, to know what your purpose isn't, although that can be a wonderful first step to God. But in order for it to be, God has to be offered and he has to be received, otherwise you just have a purposeless vacuum of despair. And left without any purpose whatsoever, even if, again, that purpose was false and only served to distract, you now have a desperate soul just left with pain signifying nothing. And so in a not irrational decision based upon a very much wrong premise, they decide to leave behind the whole painful process through self-murder. That, or if not to remain, but to continue suffering from severe depression all along the way. Always trying to convince themselves that they only believe that their lives are meaningless when in fact, given that they live outside of the light of God's grace, they are correct. But that bleak condition is what deep introspection will get you when you're, I'm not worth anything because none of this matters. It's not resolved by, but God created me in His image, and so I do matter. And Christ is worth everything, and so everything that I do in His name matters. But you're probably not getting that message, nor anything like it, from TikTok. And so people in this world are just like cows that chew and chew and chew, but never swallow. And so every awful thing in their minds keeps going around and turning to rot. But still, they just keep chewing it to their own great harm. People in the world have more free time than they have ever had before, because they have more money than they have ever had before. And if they use any of that free time to reflect upon their state in this world and their status, they realize that their lives are in fact pointless and painful, and thus not in that state actually worth living. But then, because they know, being image bearers of God, however muted that is in their experience, that these feelings are wrong, they seek relief. And they seek it from some atheist psychologist, the new priests of our age. And he or she says something like, no, 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 so-and-so, you got it all wrong. You just haven't found your true self yet. And this then sends this person even deeper inside of themselves, which is where the problem exists in the first place, but not the solution. So they become even more desperate. Fallen human beings are not the solution to what ails our souls. Therefore, we can look for solutions within ourselves with a microscope, and we will still never find them, because corruption is within while salvation is without. However, the concept of us needing to find our true selves is actually, in a very real sense, correct. It's just that the answer to that question is not bound up in our beings, but in the being of another who exists outside of us, who created us in His image. But because this is true, if we do not know Him by faith and repentance in Christ, we will not understand that image, and then we will not seek to have that image redeemed, and thus not be able to live according to it. Because that's a born-again life. And there's no living a born-again life without being born again in the first place. But still, there remains another problem. And this exists within the lives of many Christians. And it is the issue of knowledge disconnected from practice, or practice that belies the knowledge that we claim to have about who we are based upon the fact that we have been created in the image of God. And for example, this manifests in something like the Christian saying, praise God, I am made in His image. But then this same person moves to another state, leaving behind a faithful church in order to pursue a different job, making $10K more a year, knowing full well that he and his family will not, in this new location, have a faithful church anywhere near them. Or the Christian may say, praise God, I am made in His image. But then he or she chooses a different job in order to support a lifestyle that they don't actually need, which, because of the timing of their work shifts, is going to pull them away from their family responsibilities and from their local church and make them poor disciples of Christ, even if they are just a little bit richer in this life. Or the Christian says, praise God, I am made in His image, and then he decides that marriage is too inconvenient and career is more important. Or the Christian says, praise God, I am made in His image, but I don't want any or many kids. After all, I have cats and dogs, and probably a bumper sticker bragging about that, and maybe another bumper sticker bragging about my vasectomy or having had my tubes tied, so that I can't produce any more of those little image bearers of God that would reflect His radiance to His creation. Or the Christian says, praise God, I am made in His image, and so are my children, but I'm going to involve them in every sport and extracurricular everything so that they miss many of the regular services of the church, and such that they spend far more time being discipled into sports and the like than they will ever spend being discipled into Christ in these their most formative years. But when what happens inevitably comes to pass, I will probably still blame the church that I didn't go to so that I could go and play sports instead of blaming myself. Or the Christian says, praise God, I am made in His image, so I will buy myself the finest wardrobe so that I can dress to impress, and I will buy myself the best stuff, and I will live in the finest house or apartment that I can, and I will give 2% of my income to Christ Church, maybe if I'm feeling generous on a given Sunday. Or the Christian says, praise God, I am made in His image, and I will therefore choose a church based upon how well they entertain me and my children instead of on the basis of any of that sound doctrine, stuff, or Christ-centered fellowship. Or the Christian says, praise God, I am made in His image, so I am going to spend 6 hours a day on some electronic device or another, and not because I'm getting paid to do it, but because I am so enthralled by the God in whose image that I have been made, that I will spend all of my time seeking distractions from Him. Or the Christian says, praise God, I am made in His image. But Sunday school hour and midweek prayer meeting, in addition to the main service? I mean, I'll give you an hour and a half for the main deal, but anything more than that, it feels a little cult-like. I mean, God gave us 168 hours a week, but I do think that beyond 2 hours to give back to Him is a bit extreme. Or the Christian says, praise God, I am made in His image, but I will still hand my children off to a public education system whose now stated purpose is to indoctrinate them into hell. And they have become very, very good at it. Or the Christian says, praise God, I am made in His image, so I'm going to go to a pagan priest called a psychologist who is an avowed atheist and probably thrice divorced so that they can tell me who I am and who I'm supposed to be and maybe even how to be happily married. Or the Christian says, praise God, I am made in His image, and so I will spend more time promoting the modern imperial cult, which is for the political right headed by Donald Trump, than I will tend to the kingdom of Christ. And what's that? Trump is actively promoting more abortions in Arizona, as he is. He is now upset that too few babies are being murdered there, so he is encouraging them to make the laws more lenient. Well, touch not God's anointed. Or the Christian says, finally, praise God, I am made in His image, but I am so ignorant of the Scriptures and so influenced by my culture that even in the local church, I will disciple others according to Freud more so than I do according to Christ, because I know more what the former taught than I do the latter. It is not enough to say the right thing on this matter of being made in God's image. If you do not live it out, then you have no credibility, as you say that. It is true that the vast majority of human beings do not know who they were created to be and thus do not live accordingly. And it is also true that many Christians say that they are made in the image of God, and they say that they honor that image. But then they live in a way that suggests that one of two things is actually true. And the first is that they have no idea what it actually means to be made in God's image. That's often the case. And part of that is because they haven't been taught, and part of that is because they haven't sought to learn. Or, second option, they do know what this means, they just don't care. The American dream and prosperity according to the standard of this world is just too sweet. For my part, I cannot fix number two. I can't make people care. I'm not the Holy Spirit. But I can remedy number one, and that is the ignorance surrounding this issue. And I have, in fact, been trying to accomplish this now for 4 sermons prior to this one, and I will continue to do so now by answering the question of how image bearers are to live in God's world as image bearers. And to this point, there are 3 aspects in this consideration that warrant our focus. And these are 3 basic broad categories recognized by theologians. They are the offices that we hold based upon our unique humanity, and they determine what we are to be doing. And they are prophet, priest, and king. And we are used to hearing 2 out of 3 of these, at least in the ecclesiastical sense, in terms of ecclesiastical offices, and that would, of course, be prophet and priest. But properly understood, it's true the 3rd as well. And thus, theocratic Israel's king was very much spiritually attuned and invested and a part of the spiritual health and well-being of that nation and leading them spiritually, and creation's ultimate king is Christ. But it is better to think of the ecclesiastical uses of these as extensions of our primary functions as image bearers of God. I was simply taking the way that the Lord made us and the offices that we were to perform and putting them into that sphere, but they are broader than that. As we will see, everything that we ought to be doing fits within these broader headings. And we're going to spend our time addressing and applying these, beginning now with the category of prophet. And again, these exist in a very much broader sense than just the way that they function in the church. But since you are used to hearing, especially of this one, in the context of the church, I think that gives us a good place to start. So thinking within the church, what does a prophet do? A lot of people think of prophets as foretelling, and that was an aspect. But even when that was in effect, that was a very small portion of what they did. Most of it was forthtelling. It is what Paul is doing in our study, lest we forget where we are, in Acts 17, as he stands up at the Areopagus at Mars Hill and delivers what has already been revealed. He is taking God's wisdom and he is giving it to man, obviously using language to do it. So the prophet expounds upon what God has revealed. He uses language to categorize, systematize, and classify what the Lord has done, and then he proclaims it in a cogent and compelling way. This is what I at least attempt to do every week in this church, as it is what every single one of you do in every pursuit in which you engage, be it academic or leisure or whatever. Our brains, having been created by God, discern the patterns that God has created in the natural world, and we synthesize these in order to teach them to others that we may practice them and others as well. This is the office that Adam was fulfilling when he named the animals. Genesis 2, 19. And out of the ground, Yahweh had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought each to the man to see what he would call it, and whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Now, why does God do that? Why does God involve Adam in this way? And I mean beyond the lesson that he is teaching him about needing a fairer sex without which he will be complete, as he sees Mrs. Hippopotamus and not a Mrs. Adam. Aside from that, though, isn't this just theater? God created these creatures. He knows them intimately. He understands their natures far better than Adam ever will. Why doesn't he just name them himself? Well, the answer is because Adam's not simply a tool. Tools are used for a purpose, and they enable the user to do what he otherwise would not be able to without the tool. That is not the purpose of any of God's creation or any of the creatures in it, with respect to God himself, anyways. Because an all-powerful God is not aided by tools. Therefore, he has never created any. So indeed, God could have named what he created better than Adam could. But God has established Adam as a prophet, not out of need, but to bring himself glory by revealing his nature as the great prophet through the same function performed in a vastly lesser way through his image bearers. And so it is given to Adam to name the animals. And what sorts of names do you think that Adam would have given to the animals? We don't have a record of this. What do you think? Do you think he named this one maybe Bill, on another Sally, or Virginia, or Ned, or Ted? Of course he didn't. He would have, rationally speaking, given them names that communicated the nature of the creatures themselves, which means that prior to naming them, there had to first be a study of what we would call natural biology. So there was a research project, and that resulted in classifications that reflected the attributes of these creatures. And as I said, we don't have an example of this with the animals, but we do have an example of this with Eve. Adam calls her woman, or in Hebrew, God had, according to Adam, drawn Isha, woman, from Ish, man. But the point is how Adam chose a name for Eve. Genesis 2:23, then the man said, "This one finally is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. This one shall be called woman because this one was taken out of man." So Adam observes her nature and names her in a way that conveys that nature. And of course, then he is naming the animals similarly. just as we have in so many instances in the English language and the Latin language from which we so often borrow. Rhinoceros, for example, is derived from two words, and it's not a complicated process. The one word is nose and the other word is horn. So somebody looked at that creature and said, it's got a big nose and a big horn. We're going to name it Nosehorn. Okay? That is a fulfillment, though, of the prophetic office. And that is what Adam did with the creatures. It is what mankind has done with everything else in creation ever since, because it is in our nature to do this. We are prophets. We take from God, we analyze, we synthesize, and we convey the nature of the natural world and everything in it to each other through language, which is why there is not a subject that pertains to life and philosophy that we have not written about and studied, that we may understand it better. These are the ologies. And the second of these ever practiced was biology, there by Adam, in the naming of the animals. But what of the first, in terms of primacy? It is theology. It is the study of God. And this is still the first of the sciences in terms of priority. Theology is not some distant science. It is the science that provides the basis for rationality that every other rests upon. And this is why the founders of every major branch of science had Christian worldviews. That is a fact, and you can look that up, and I would encourage you to do so. Modern atheistic scientists are only able to advance anything at all because the foundation that they are building upon was built atop creationism and Creator God, therefore providing a basis for order instead of chaos upon which nothing can or ever has been built. So if you don't know, the idea that we are the unscientific ones really, really does not hold up to historical scrutiny. Chemistry, genetics, the laws of physics, geometry, calculus, statistical mechanics, chemical thermodynamics, atomic theory, and on and on and on were all founded by Christians. Because without the theos of theology, there is no order. And so there would be none of the fields that I just listed off to you. But all of those lesser sciences should serve to circle us back to the greatest science, because without God, there is no natural world to study. And apart from God, any study of the natural world will be errant in its conclusion, having denied its origin. And besides all of this, and much more importantly, the point of the natural world is to point people to worship of God, as the invisible attributes of God have been made clear through creation. And that then means that the most important science and the most important method for conducting science is actually found in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. This is the research that we must perform most. Like Adam with the animals and Adam with Eve, analyze and synthesize Scripture in order to accurately convey it, which according to Paul, as he writes to Timothy, is the point, again, to prophesy. 2 Timothy 2:8-13, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, of the seed of David, according to my gospel, for which I endure hardship, even to chains as a criminal. But the word of God has not been chained. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of the elect, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a trustworthy saying, for if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, solemnly charging them in the presence of God not to dispute about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Prophesy, prophet, says Paul to Timothy. And verse 24 through 26 of the same chapter, and the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may give them repentance, leading to the full knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So by way of application, men and women of the Lord, I ask you to recall your situation in grade school. How good were you at science? For me, I was pretty good at all the parts of science that didn't have anything to do with math, which isn't a lot of them. But the natural sciences outside of that I very much enjoyed. But however good you were or were not in biology in school, you had better be good at theology. And you had better invest yourself in this. You are a scientist. Scientists study. And when you're talking about the science of theology, you study so that you may teach somebody, as we all will. We are all by nature prophets. Thus, we all by nature prophesy. We are giving each other wisdom. We are sharing wisdom. Without the study of God's word, though, you will be false prophets. Like the kinds that promote all of that worldliness that I listed at the top of the sermon that I began with, praise God, I'm made in His image, but, and then gave you examples of ways in which we commonly contradict that. Those are the results of bad theology and doctrine. And theologians in our day, and for a long time now, have made this a very narrow discipline. They have stopped applying it beyond the most narrow aspects of the Christian life, and that is a big part of the problem. The answers to all of those dilemmas that I listed to you at the top are in God's Word. They are there. If you have not found them, it is because you have not looked hard enough. And in some of those instances, you didn't have to look very hard at all. We are not absolved because of our ignorance, if in fact we are ignorant. We are responsible to prophesy truth to ourselves, to our children, and to each other within the local church. So stop listening to the world, and definitely stop repeating what they tell you to others, certainly in the context of the church. Analyze everything and subject all of your analysis to the word, that you may prophesy truth. And as I said, the office of prophet is fundamental to our natures, so the world is doing this too. And part of the problem that we're having is that they're doing it much more faithfully and much more forcefully than we are, even though we are the ones who have the truth. So we must speak loudly. So study as scientists and preach as true prophets. Next category is that of priest. Now, as with prophet, this office exceeds just its official ecclesiastical use, also defining a fundamental aspect of our natures as image bearers, but like prophet, we are familiar with it in this context, and so we will begin here again. But to start, if the prophet took from God and gave to man, then what does the priest do? Well, he does the opposite of that. He takes from man and he gives to God. So people would bring their sacrifices in the old covenant to the priest, and he would offer these things to God on their behalf, which is why, unlike prophets, we no longer have any priests in the genuine Christian religion, because when it was finished, every sacrifice that needed to be given had been, and so the only priest that remains is the one who gave and offered that sacrifice, which is Christ Himself. But while there is no longer any such office in the church, this practice is still fundamental to our natures. And thus, in the natural and even in some spiritual senses, remains. Because the ministry of a priest is to bless or to consecrate unto God. An imperative to the practice of this is that the priest himself must be earthly. He must be human. Priests of the Old Covenant took the sins of the people to God in a sympathetic way, being tempted as they were because they were of the same stock and substance as the people, being men themselves. Thus they consecrated the sacrifices made on behalf of the people to God, being themselves in need of the same, being themselves of the same fallen human substance. So while prophecy could inarguably be done better by God, if God's purposes had been merely to get it done, the priestly office could be and is modeled by God when He blessed them, but it could not ultimately be done by God as God, because God is not a part of His own creation. Elohim, even inherent in that name, is intimately connected to the earth, but as Yahweh, He is not a part of the earth. He is not of the earth. So it must be a man consecrating on behalf of men. But because man required a perfect priest whose consecrations were perfectly blessed, God became man. and that God-man's perfect humanity became the basis for his perfect priesthood. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16. Since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, with sin, Christ would not have been able to be our great high priest. But without sympathy for us, being one of us, he wouldn't have been able to from that angle either. And speaking of consecrations, Christ, of course, had the greatest of these. Man was the center of God's creation. In the beginning, we radiated God's image as nothing else in heaven or on earth did. And then in Genesis chapter 3, through our federal head, who is Adam, we marred that image by falling to Satan. And the Lord Jesus took that marred image and he blessed it by taking our fallenness unto himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us, making us no longer sinners but new creatures. And now how do you and I practice this practically? Well, there are many ways. But to focus on how to live out the image of God in you in this world, let's limit it to and narrow it down to every place and every context that you're in as a Christian should be made better by you being there. Should be consecrated back to God by your presence. Joseph is a great example of this with Pharaoh. Everywhere he went was blessed because he was a righteous man, and the Lord poured out blessings upon him because of his righteousness. 1 Corinthians also gives us another illustration of this. You have unbelieving spouses being sanctified by believing spouses. You have a blessing that's being poured out upon these people far more than temporal or material in nature, but spiritual and divinely authored, that it just spills out to the people that are around them. We are salt and light. We are making things brighter and preserving things. And this should be felt by your employer. You should be the best employee that your employer has. Because you are a Christian, they should be blessed because of you. Everywhere you go, you should be consecrating that place, that sphere, that relationship back to God. And this leaves us the final office that man holds, and that is that of king. Man is to rule, he is to reign, or to use God's word directly, man is to take dominion. Genesis 1, 28 through 30. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that creeps in the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has the fruit of the tree yielding seed. It shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that creeps on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Now, that is what the theologians call the cultural mandate or the creation mandate. Notice first that by its nature, it is not a burden. It is a blessing. Literally, again, here's God acting in that priestly way and consecrating his own creation. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion." Now, our rule over creation is often burdensome to us, but that's not because of anything inherent to the cultural or the creation mandate, so-called. It is because of our fallenness and the fallen state of the world, which we have been commanded to take dominion over. Case in point, weeds, which are the bane of my existence. The more I pull, the more sprout up. And because of our sin, taking proper dominion is a burden. And because of this, we seek to defer the dominion that we are commanded to take very often. It is because we now follow in the pattern that Adam established for us in the garden that we, as a matter of our fallen natures, defer our God-given dominion to another very commonly. But the mandate itself is a picture of God honoring us by virtue of our natures as created by him. So you have here the king of the universe making mankind the king of the earth as a delegated authority, though not as its ultimate sovereign. And to this point, notice that nothing that was created in the first 2 days is under man's dominion. It's only that which was created in the last four. So light, dark, waters have become rain. The most fundamental and essential elements of creation are beyond our dominion, because we are vice-regents or proxy rulers. Yahweh is the only supreme ruler, and so those issues remain directly in his purview. The greater framework of God's creation remains under his direct control and out of ours, so that we ought always be aware of our dependency upon him, so that we can plant, but we can't make anything grow, because we can't make the sun to shine or the rains to come. So yes, we have this great honor, but we have it in a way that still recognizes God as our sovereign. And notice that our populating the earth, and thus our filling of it, is critical to our fulfillment of this. Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion. Dominion and procreation are in the same breath here, because dominion requires people to take dominion. And this, of course, is very much at odds with the anti-human pagan worship of the earth, which we see everywhere in our day. And I have referenced already in this series. And as mentioned, sadly, we see shades of it amongst many Christians as well, in the form of birth control, the desire to mitigate the number of image bearers that we put out into God's world. But our human population is actually the point of every other creaturely population on earth. Why did God set the seed to teem with life? To provide abundant life for us. And the land bursts forth with life for us, so that we are able to bring into the world as many little God satellites as there can be. Now, the ultimate application of the cultural mandate should be obvious to you as students of the New Testament. It is the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to keep all that I commanded to you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is the ultimate reproduction in something more than a biological sense, but in a spiritual sense as well. An eternal seed is being sown there. Now, there are some who claim that the creation or the cultural mandate has actually been abrogated and replaced with the Great Commission. That is not true. I defy you to find a passage in Scripture that explicitly states that or even suggests that. Creation mandate is still very much in effect. Has not been abrogated by the Great Commission. It has been, though, amplified by it. Okay? Not until the church age was the ultimate expression of God's image bearer's dominion shown. And it was, and it is, through those who have the image of God in them and have had it restored by Christ and are preaching that message through which the Holy Spirit takes dominion over the souls that belong to he whom Adam ceded his dominion in Eden. And that, of course, is Satan. That is the greatest exercise of the kingly office, the greatest means of taking dominion in this world. It is through the power of the Holy Spirit, by virtue of the preaching of the gospel, seizing those souls which belonged to Satan and taking them back. It is the last Adam gathering unto himself what the first Adam forsook with his faithlessness. That happens through the preaching of the word. These are the things that you are to be doing, and you are to be asking yourself in a very conscious and concerted way, am I doing XYZ in a way that fits into one of these three, in a way that honors the Lord? Or am I something simply set into motion by the cultural waves? You cannot live like this and live to the glory of God. Everything you do needs to be subject to that. We are in an unenviable circumstance where we are subject to streams of consciousness not coming from us and not coming from God all day long. And they are giving us the same messages over and over and over again. If you do not respond to that with an appropriate force pushing in the opposite direction, you're going to be overcome by it. And you know full well that there are people in this congregation who live that way in many respects. And I pray to the Lord that there always will be. And the reason I pray that is because if there aren't, it is only because we're not bringing new people into this church. So this is a continual process. And because they have been inundated by this and indoctrinated into these things from birth, it's going to be a difficult one. These are pillars of this existence that we're calling into question and saying need to be torn down. That's a hard process, and that involves all of us. So you need to help people understand who they are, what they were made to be, and how, therefore, they ought to live in this world. And I have only one last thought for you. And it is about the person and the being who filled all of these offices, not just in the practical sense, but in the ecclesiastical sense. And who was that person? David had 2 out of 3, if you remember. David was a king, and he was a prophet. Who had all 3 of them? It's Christ. Prophet, priest, and king. And ultimately, we can work around the edges of these issues, and we can help people reform their behaviors, but that is not our true work. Our true work is to see them redeemed so that they can truly reflect the image of God and live out these aspects of their nature in a way that they only can if they have this nature redeemed by the only one who occupied all of these offices and did so perfectly, redounding to our eternal benefit, and that is Christ. And so if you don't know him, the point here, it's not entirely moot. And there are people who live in this world and talking heads, political actors who recognize the need to recognize the things that I've given to you as a part of the American doctrine and what we were founded upon. But without regeneration, you will not experience these things in the way that you ought, and you certainly will not be saved from the wrath of God. You only church up your situation in this life to end in hell anyways. So take dominion over this life and turn to Christ, who has already taken dominion over the next. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the blessing of your word, for the blessing of our natures. Help us to understand that they are a blessing and always appreciate these, and to live in a way that reflects that appreciation and shows our gratitude to you for all of this. And we thank you that the Lord Jesus has redeemed all of this for us. We praise you and we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.